Our reading tonight is from the Old Testament, and we continue our studies in the book of Deuteronomy. And we come this evening to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Again, I want to try to maintain the pace, and I want to try to cover the whole of this chapter underneath one basic heading with several portions to it tonight. Deuteronomy chapter 25. And I want to suggest that these different things that we have here come together as a social foundation for our society. If we can read it in that way, I'll break it down when we come to study it. The social foundation for our society then. Chapter 25, Deuteronomy. If there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten before his face, according to his fault, by a certain number. 40 stripes he give him, and not exceed, lest, if he should exceed, and beat him above those with many stripes, then thy brother should seem vile unto thee. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treateth out the corn. If brethren dwell together, and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her, and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of her husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother, which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I like not to take him, to take her rather, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders, and loose his shoe from off his foot, and spit in his face, and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up my brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him that hath the shoe loosed. When the men strive together one with another, and the wife of one draweth near to her to deliver her husband out of the hand of him that smiteth him, and putteth forth her hand and taketh him by the private parts, that is meant the secrets, then thou shalt cut off her hand, and I shall not hear. Thou shalt not have in thy bag either a great and a small. Thou shalt not have in thine house divers measures, a great and a small. But thou shalt have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure shalt thou have, that thy days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. For in all that do such things, and all that do unrighteously, are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it. Amen, and may God add his blessing and give us understanding in that reading of his own holy word. We come back and we continue in Psalm 33 as we worship God, this time singing from verse 13 down to verse 18. The Lord from heaven sees and beholds all sons of men full well. He views all from his dwelling place that in the earth do dwell. He forms their hearts alike, and all their doings he observes. Great hosts save not a king, much strength no mighty man preserves. An horse for preservation is a deceitful thing, and by the greatness of his strength can no deliverance bring. Behold, on those that do him fear, the Lord doth set his eye. Even those who on his mercy do, with confidence rely. 33:13-18. The Lord from heaven sees and beholds. We come back then to this study in chapter 25 of Deuteronomy. And I suggest that the broad way of looking at this chapter is to look upon these things as the social foundation and fabric of a society of God's people, the Hebrew nation. Up till now, we have been looking at things on a very individual and personal basis. This one and that one, and last time we were looking at the basic rights that belonged to these people, focusing, as I say, on the individual. But in this chapter, we're going to back out a little bit and going to look at things on a wider scale and perspective. Not so much taken up with the individual, but in this chapter, I want us to think of what about the way in which the society is integrated together? What about the fabric that holds it there? How do people work and operate, and what are the principles in a spiritual Christian society that are given to us here? The laws, the standards which are needed to hold that society together, to be respected, to be obeyed, that will work for the good of these people. And what I would suggest is that here in this chapter, there are painted for us five pictures. They're pretty remarkable and vivid. We can remember them all. And I'm suggesting that painting these pictures, we're given principles that will be applicable for the good of our society. And because they come to us in this vivid pictorial method, we remember the picture, we remember the principle from the picture. So that being the structure and the way we're going to do it, let's get down to it right away. The first thing I want to suggest in verses 1, 2 and 3, we have something very important in society. We have the administration of justice. We have there the administration of justice. If there be a controversy between two people, let them take it to the judgment. These people and we in our society today are not left to create the model for the administration of justice. We're not left to draw upon the corporate wisdom of a body of men together, or to drag from history what people have done in the past. Here, society, then and now, we are given principles that operate for our good. The administration of justice. Let me just suggest three different areas where we can look at it. First of all, there is justice and law and order. If trouble arose in any society, what are they to do? We're told here that they are to take to the judgment and the judges may judge them. They have in their society appointed judges which have been given the responsibility to apply the law, to come to a verdict, and to issue a sentence. These are not political appointments. These are independent appointments by the Lord. Way back in chapter 16, we were looking at judges, kings, and such like. And the very first one, and the only one appointed by the Lord, judges. they have a serious responsibility. The destiny, the fate, the freedom, the possessions of so many who come before them is in the hand of these judges. And therefore, it's dealt with at length at chapter 16, verse 18, and forward into chapter 17. We're told there, we took a whole session on that one theme only of the judges. What qualifications? What qualities? The way they're supposed to be men of understanding and balance, the way in which they're men of reputation from the community, the way in which they are independent-minded people, won't be budged or moved by bribes or any other distractions or pressures. The administration of justice is in the hands of an independent judiciary. Then, and it's still that way today, and it's that way with judges given the responsibility to apply justice, because there, and even still today, there is the danger of mob rule. There is the danger of vigilantes taking things into their own hands. There is the danger of biased judgments. There is the danger of excessive punishments. All of these are dangers that are met with and addressed in these three verses. And they come down in a principled way to ourselves today. Not only that, but also it says in the middle of the first verse that the judges may judge them. It's put in the plural. More than one judge to be engaged in this affair of justice. There is, again, we can see it then, we can see it still. There is the corporate wisdom of three dignitaries on the bench. Five dignitaries on the bench. Seven dignitaries on the bench. Always an odd number. So there's always a verdict arrived at. But there's the corporate wisdom. There's the accumulated knowledge that they have of the legal system. And there's all the experience they can draw on. All of that is put together in the judgment that comes out in the verdict. A balance of law and order is reached. Today, we may not have the plethora of judges on the bench, but that same corporate wisdom and that same knowledge and experience is seen and reflected in the jury system. It's not just simply one person that arrives at a verdict. It's a group of people, be they judges or chosen from the public. So that's the first thing. Justice, law and order. The second thing that we get out of this for the administration of justice is the sentence that is to be issued. The responsibility of these judges, yes, to establish the truth, to ensure that there is no personal animosity, to ensure that there's no vendetta involved or used against those on trial. These people, they have to depend, these judges, I mean, they've got to depend on so many different factors. There's the credibility of the witnesses. They've got to make a judgment on that. They've got to see if the cumulative, consistent evidence goes in one direction only. They've got to ask the motive. They've got to ask for the opportunity. All of these things are piling in. But the judge, or the judges rather, have to be fully persuaded of the guilt. There must be no doubt whatsoever. Look at verse 2. It shall be, if the wicked man be worthy. Now, it's not merit we're talking about here. If the wicked man be worthy? If there is no doubt behind it, if there is no question whatsoever of his guilt, that's what it's talking about. If there is no guilt, no doubt rather, then you go ahead with the verdict. Today in our system, doubt is always given to the offended, the accused. Doubt is always given to the person at the bar on trial. There is in our system a presumption of innocence. It is the responsibility of the government and those appointed at state to bring the evidence before the court to convince the judge fully, without any doubt, that a sentence has to be made. So, if that process has been engaged in, and if there is the judgment made, we come then to sentencing. And there's a range of sentences that can be issued. Earlier on in, was it in chapter 22? Yes, chapter 22 and verse 19. And there, basically what it's saying in 22:19 is that if there's an offence committed, then a fine of so many shekels of silver can be applied. So it doesn't always have to be corporal punishment that is mentioned of here, that is the sentence. But again, the judge has got to make sure that it is not excessive and it's always proportionate. Notice that word again. It shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten. Okay, depending on the severity of the crime, then there is a proportionate sentence to be issued. Does it merit being fined, or is there to be the beating? That's the responsibility of the judge. If he's worthy, the sentence. I've heard, and it always makes me uncomfortable, I've heard sometimes it said in people passing a sentence that we've got to make an example of this person to deter others. I am never, ever comfortable with that kind of approach to things, because that is not the function of sentencing. A sentence is proportionate to the crime that has been committed. If there is to be an example made to deter others, then let that come into the statute. Change the statute. So many people are committing the same crime, and there's a queue of them coming before the courts. The sheriff, whoever's the bench on the judges, they've got to stay within the appropriate sentence. They cannot say, well, look at the queue. Let's do something to this one that'll deter them from doing it again, the rest of them. Deterrence, change the severity of the crime and change the weight of the sentence. That's the way to make a deterrence, but not in the situation that you have before you. There has to be that proportionate. If he's worthy to be beaten, it might not be the case. It might be simply giving him a fine or something lesser. The administration of justice in a balanced way. So there's justice and law and order. There's the sentence. Third thing here before we move on. What about the criminal himself? We've already seen the way in which the sentence has to be appropriate to the crime that he's now guilty of. Well, look at what verse 3 says. It now comes to the application of that sentence. And again, notice what it says there. At the end of verse 2, if he's worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten before his face. In other words, it's got to be done with the judge as the spectator, the witness. It's not left to the parties involved to apply the sentence, because there's always the risk of abuse, excess coming in. It's not left to anyone else. The judge has to be there as a witness to see it carried out. Today, that comes down and devolves on the prison service. But again, the principle is here given. And then there's this maximum sentence. 40 stripes he may give him. Yes, the crime is committed. Yes, got to face the consequences. Justice must be transparent. The people must see that it is done. But I want one final comment here about the criminal. Right at the very end, they will say that you shall beat, at the end of verse 3, beat him above those with many stripes, then thy brother should seem vile unto thee. The criminal must not be humiliated. He must not be degraded. He must not become vile in the judgment. Remember what was said just in the previous chapter. Somebody is made a pledge and he cannot pay the pledge, and the person, the creditor, comes and he bashes in the door and he storms into the house and he takes what he can and he goes. The humiliation of the person, the debtor, that is condemned by 24 verses 10 and 11. There is no humiliation of the dignity of the person in collecting the debt. So likewise, there is no humiliation of the person in executing the sentence. He may be a criminal, but he still has a dignity. The administration of justice. Well, that's the first cement for the social foundation. It's just one thing I want to take out of that. There's always the danger of the imbalance in the way we apply it, especially this 40. You know, the way Paul always talks several times, he was given how many strokes? He was given 39. The Jewish people were meticulous on this particular issue. Well, what happens if the person is counting wrong and we go for 41? Well, look at what it says here, that if you do that, you're running a real risk of God's judgment coming upon you. Let's not run the risk. Let's just reach 39. The way they were meticulous about it. And the way in which the Lord fixes that. And he looks upon it and he says to them, yes, you've got things out of balance. Not just simply 39 instead of 40. He says, there you are, and you're making a tithe of the basil and the green herbs and the things out of your garden. You're meticulous in giving a tithe of that. But you've forgotten about mercy and justice and faith. The danger of imbalance that is brought out in New Testament teaching from one of the things that's given to us here. So, that's the first, the administration of justice. Second, what about the family inheritance? We now come to verses 5 through 10. Brothers married, living either together in the one house or very close to each other. And the wife of one of the brothers dies. Particularly, there's no family to that widow. We're told here the responsibility falls upon the other brother to enable the widow to have a son. And that is for a very specific purpose. The family inheritance. The family inheritance. The second thing, the cement in society. There is this rule, legislation given to continue the original family name. And when we look at it, we see here the centrality of the family unit. A mother in Israel was always looking for a boy at least. And if it was a boy, perhaps he was going to be the Messiah. That's the way a mother in Israel thought. But they wanted a boy. And it was a great blight and a shame if that mother didn't have a boy. Yes, a daughter, acceptable. But if there was no child at all, that was fearful. The family unit. And out of the family unit, there was the security for the parents. You think of a father dying, whatever might be the case, but dying there, and he knows he's going to die, and he's concerned and he's worried about making provision for his wife, soon to be a widow. And there's no child there. The way in which that concern is multiplied. Or then after the husband dies, she is now a widow. And again, there are these additional concerns about financing and such like for herself if there is no family. So there is this emphasis upon the family inheritance that is brought out in these words before us now. The centrality of the family unit, the security of the parents, but also the continuity of the family line. The claims, the inheritance, the very existence of the family line and name depends upon one generation giving rise to the next. And if this woman, now a widow, were to go outside the circle of the family, marry someone outside the circle, then all of that, all of these trappings of the family would be lost. There is this emphasis upon the family inheritance to continue the family line. And that's brought out to us as we go through Scripture, because how often have we read, the way in which the Bible gives us a family tree? It gives us a family tree of this person and that person, and there's tracing them out back through the generations. The inheritance that this one or that one has. But particularly, notice the end of verse 6. The purpose of the whole process is that the name of his brother shall not be put out of Israel. He does not want his name and line to hit a brick wall. He does not want it to be lost in the dust of one generation. The responsibility of his brother to keep the family going. And the importance of this family inheritance is seen in the severity of non-compliance. What happens if the brother says, I'm not wanting anything to do with this. I don't want anything to do with her. Now, it might well be that the brother is a bit savvy, and the brother is saying, well, if there's no children, if there's no family there, I might inherit what my brother had. So I better just simply keep a distance from the widow. A distinct possibility in thinking. And that is met by this, what we next read about the shoe. Yes, in verse 9, there's spitting in his face. There's the utter contempt dished out to this brother. But then there's the symbol of the shoe. What does it mean? Well, just think of where your feet go. Your shoe is what you use to walk over your property. Referring to the shoe speaks of it belonging to you, the symbolism of this property belonging to you because you've got your shoe and you're walking over it. So when the widow takes his shoe, she is staking her claim on her husband's property. That brother will not have his shoe to walk over my late husband's ground. That brother is not going to have his shoe to walk over the late husband's ground. It belongs to me. It's my family inheritance. That's what's spoken of, and the continuity of a line to sustain it. The cement in society. There's one example given to us in Scripture that I'm very fond of. which comes close, but not a full parallel, but it comes close to this example here. Zelophehad had five daughters. If you go to Numbers 27, you have there what happened. When the land was being divided up, the five of them ganged together and they came before Moses and they said, look, our father is dead. There's no sons here. The possibility exists of Zelophehad's line going in the dust. The place and the line he had in Israel is going to evaporate when we die. And they were making a plea that they would be given the family name and the family title. It was quite remarkable, their boldness in doing that. They're deliberately saying to him, to Moses, look, in Numbers chapter 16, there was the confrontation of Moses by Korah. And Korah complained, who is this man Moses? Why are we're just like Moses. Why can't we not be equally treated like him? And there was that rebellion by Korah. And the daughters of Zelophehad says, look, my father had nothing whatsoever of that involvement. He died in the wilderness. But he didn't die because of the guilt of Kadesh Barnea in chapter 14. He wasn't involved in the rebellion in chapter 16. He died in the wilderness because of his own sin. That's what she says. And there's no stigma of that event of Korah on their father. That's what they came to claim, the family inheritance. And when you go to the very end of Numbers, chapter 36, verses 6 and 7, you find there that the daughters of Zelophehad were, yes, given this inheritance. But again, the way the family inheritance was to be protected, they were allowed to marry within the family circle. And by doing so, they retained the family inheritance. So, we've got the administration of justice. We've got the family inheritance. Let's move on to verses 11 and 12. And we now come to the family line. There's a subtle difference between this and the family inheritance. The family line. And again, you can see how the pictures stick the principle in your mind. Here we are in chapter 25, 11 and 12. There's two men fighting. And they're having a right go at each other. They're really seriously fighting. And the wife of one of them comes and is going to try to intervene to stop them. What can she do? She doesn't have the strength against one, far less two, burly men. She doesn't have the ability to go head to head with them in a fight. So what does she do? She violently grabs the private parts of one of them to bring about a separation. And we're told here, cut off that woman's hand. That's pretty severe. Why? Well, there's something in all of that vivid image and picture. There's something involved here that is far, far bigger than just simply the immodesty of what she's done. It's a lot greater than the immodesty of what she's done to intervene in that fight. What we have here ties into what we were just saying a moment ago, the family inheritance. We've seen the importance of the family line. The need to have a family to pass on from one generation to the next. And especially if it's a son. With the examples of Zelophehad, it could be a daughter. But that has to be protected. In what that woman did, there is the danger of severe damage. There is the danger of permanent damage. And robbing that man of his ability to have a family. That is the seriousness that is highlighted in the picture painted for us. Almost the worst thing that can happen to any man in any family is not to have a family. We saw that in verse 6. The large family is so essential. It's so desirous in the nation of Israel and in Hebrews. There's the whole infrastructure. The growth of the family. When you think of younger ones looked after by older ones in the family line. When you think of the way in which there's the peace and the quietness as these children are growing up, they can come home and they can talk to mum and dad about what they've seen in the market square, what happened at school and who's been bad to them and who's been good to them. And there's that atmosphere to talk about things and to speak and to share. There's the atmosphere to learn from the flesh and blood example of their parents, their mum and their dad. And then when you move further on from young years to middle age, you move into old age. Then there's the family looking after the parents. There is this need for the family. And what this woman did threatened it for that man. The family line. There is no record in all of Scripture of this ever being done, of a hand coming off. There is no record of it at all. And that takes me back to what I said at the very beginning about the deterrence value of the law. Not of the sentence, but of the law. Deterrence. We have it in our own modern day defense system. We have MAD, Mutual Assured Destruction. That's the MAD policy of everyone who has a nuclear capability. You do that to us, and we'll do the same to you. Deterrence. Cutting off the person's hand was a deterrence. It held them back from doing the crime it was attached to. The family line, protecting the man, the ability to have a family, the need for a family, the infrastructure of the family. One last thought before we leave it. We have a saying today, the end does not justify the means. Simply this. We can do what is right in the wrong way. This wife wanted to do what was right. She wanted to stop the fight. But she wasn't free to use any way at all to bring it about. She did the right thing, but in the wrong way. And we've always got to remember that. It comes down again. It's remarkable just the way in which Scripture has so much richness that spreads sideways. Even in conflict, we've seen it already in soldiers, but here's one other. Even in conflict, two men fighting it out, even in conflict, there are such things as rules. That you just don't do. That you just don't do because of the seriousness of what's involved. Rules and conflict, we have the Geneva Convention today. So, the glue, the cement in society, the administration of justice, the family inheritance, the family line. The third one, quickly, just two to go quickly. There we have this question about different weights in a bag, verses 13 to 16. How many of us can think of, if you've ever gone with an accident with a car, and you've gone to a company to fix it, one of the first questions that I've been asked, are you paying for this yourself, or is the insurance? And depending on which way you answered the question, the bill that was made up was very, very different. If it was going to the insurance company, it was always a liberal amount of this, that, and the other. If it was yourself, then it would be just strictly a book task. Double standards. And there is no place for that in society today. Why? Let me just simply throw just words at you. Their God, our God, is the God of truth. And if he is the God of truth, that truth must also come from his people. Our lifestyle must reflect the character of the God we profess. God of truth. Secondly, the place for honesty and truth. That's the very heading we're looking at. There is to be no theft. Now, again, that's highlighted here. Quite obvious. We all see it. We all draw the conclusion. But let's take that very conclusion we've arrived at and let's spread it sideways. There is to be no theft. Very good. There's to be no theft of honor and respect given to parents. There is to be no theft, the love and commitment husband to wife with a third party intruding. There is to be no theft of a man's character, reputation, by slandering him and name-calling him. All of these are different variations on thieving. And we're told here, you don't do it. The place of honesty and truth, the God of truth. Not only that, there is to be trust in society as we operate together. How can a society be at peace and strong and supportive? How can a society be like that if we're suspicious? If we are suspicious, what is being used to measure out the potatoes we buy in the shop? If we've got a suspicion about that, we're going to be suspicious about so much else in society. For the good of society, there's got to be that honesty and truth, that trust. In the big things as well as in the little things in life. And then there is to be the testimony from us with others. They were supposed to be different. We're told in Isaiah 42 that they were to be the light to the Gentiles. If they were going to be the light to the Gentiles, that means they had to have a testimony that could stand examination. The Jews were great in trading in grain, in oil, in wine. They would go to international markets and they would sell these things like there is an international market today. How are they going to achieve it and how are they going to behave when they go out to sell on that kind of international scale? These Jews, they were astute businessmen. These Jews, they were acute and highly competitive. These Jews, they were streetwise kids. All of that could be said about them. But they must never be dishonest or deceitful. It's amazing when you come to these very things, simple things like what we've got here. These are the very markers that indicate the spirituality of our nation. Remember when Amos was speaking to the people of Israel. Amos chapter 8 and verse 5. He quotes this very thing to indicate how low their spirituality was. Oh, if the Sabbath is passed, that we might get back to selling corn, that we might get back to using one weight for this person and another weight for that person. Amos chapter 8 and verse 5, exactly what it says to show up their low spirituality. Then we come to this last thought, this last set of cement for the society. These last few verses, 17 through 19, the Amalekites. Now, what's the image and what's the lesson from the picture here? I'm going to suggest that here we have care for the vulnerable. That's what I think the picture is telling us. The Amalekites attacked the Israelites coming out of Egypt, and they deliberately focused on the weak and the weary at the back of the column. The old, the sick, the weak, the mothers with young, those who couldn't protect themselves. These are the ones that the Amalekites focused on. And the Lord intervened, and especially you go back to Exodus chapter 17, when Moses held it up, they prevailed. When it dropped, they were not. And we're told there that they were to, that the Lord intervened and gave the victory. But we're told, make a record of this. Make a record of it. That's what was told in Exodus chapter 17. The care for the vulnerable is the conclusion I come to. Simply because the Lord was concerned over those at the back of the column. The devil uses this tactic still. When we can be weary through our life, we can be weary because of old age, illness or sickness. We can be weary just simply because of the trials and the temptations we've got to go through over a long time. We can be at the back of the column, just like they were. And the Lord is concerned over us at that back point. As the Lord cared for them, so he's saying to these people in society then and to us today, look, I cared for you. You now go and care for others who are vulnerable and in need. Not only that, but he says these Amalekites have to be destroyed. Very well, remove whatever threatens that process of caring for the vulnerable. Whatever gets in the way of demonstrating that care, remove it. The compassion and the loving kindness of the Lord to the Hebrews. Whenever they came through the wilderness, whenever they came into the land of Canaan, it was time after time a sense of amazement to them. It was the bedrock on which so much of their society was shown. You've been strangers. I showed mercy to you. This, that, and the other. The Lord was heaping it into their lives. And he was saying to them, that's the way I dealt with you. Let nothing block you dealing with others. And at the very end, he says, write it down. Don't forget it. In all that we've been gathering together, how many of us just ask ourselves, even from a study tonight, let alone the individuals before this, how many of us could remember everything that we've been looking at and talking about? The danger of forgetting it, of being confused. They and us. So Moses says to them, write it down. Make a permanent record that you can go back to time after time after time. When you've got problems in your society, go back and consult. Don't forget it, is what the Lord says. The very last phrase of this chapter. Oh, if it was only that way today. There is a sheer determination in our society to remove Christian influence, to expunge Christian basis and principles that were once operative in our society. There is this determination to make a clean sweep of all these things out. There's no seeking after wisdom, strength, courage, or grace. People want to forget their Christian basis. And as we do that as a nation, will be all the worse for it. And as we continue down that path, we will be taking more and more of the displeasure of the Lord upon us, ultimately culminating in his judgment. Care for the vulnerable as the Lord cared for you. So therefore, social markers that have been given to us in our study tonight, extracted from vivid pictures, that we might remember the picture and the principle. But today, the Bible is set at naught. Man does what is right in his own eyes. It should be no surprise, therefore, to us, when we look around and we see the chaos and the unrest in society today, a consequence simply of forgetting. Not paying heed, not giving place to the things that God has given to hold the very fabric of our society together. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, help us, we pray, and those in positions about us to seek counsel, wise counsel from thyself. Help us, Lord, to come back time and again to the written revelation that was given, not to rely upon our memory or our mind, but to go back what is written and to take it and apply it. And we pray, Lord, again, as we once were in the past, so, Lord, may it be true in the present and in the future that we would be known as a nation of the book. O Lord, our God, grant thy blessing. Lay thine hand upon the sword of justice for a moment. And may we know once again the exhibition of thy grace. In Jesus Christ, thy Son, we ask it. Amen. We're going to close by singing from Psalm 127. I've tried to gather together some of the thoughts and the themes of our study tonight in this last psalm. Psalm 127, except the Lord to build the house, the builders lose their pain. Except the Lord the city keep, the watchmen watch in vain. 'Tis vain for you to rise betimes or late from rest to keep, to feed on sorrow's bread, so gives he his beloved sleep. And then these words, lo, children are God's heritage, the womb's fruit his reward. The sons of youth as arrows are, far strong men's hands prepared. Oh, happy is the man that hath his quiver filled with those. The unashamed in the gate shall speak unto their foes. Psalm 127, the whole of this psalm, except the Lord to build the house. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son,